Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, would you open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to be this morning. 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 24, and we'll get there in just a few moments. If you're looking at the screen, you'll see that the title of the message this morning is The Good Life That God Assigns. And I put in brackets the word good because sometimes it doesn't feel that way, right? But we need to be reminded that as we say, God is good all the time and all the time, God is good. Someone else grew up in church, right? I know that one. That's right. But we got to be reminded of that God's goodness doesn't change and fluctuate with how our life is going, right? He's always good. And God has assigned to you a good life, even sometimes if it feels pretty rough. So in light of that, I want to begin with our big idea this morning. The big idea is this, that God has assigned all aspects of your life by his sovereign hand for your good. God has assigned all aspects of your life by his sovereign hand for your good. And I would even argue that it comes from his goodness. You know, we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians for some time now. And as I said earlier, we titled this walk through this book, verse by verse, line by line, over a span of months, The Gospel Lens. And the reason I like that terminology is because what do lenses do, right? They take a picture that is sort of foggy or blurry. And when you put the proper lenses on, like the ones that I have, you're a little blurrier now than you are now. What an easy demonstration, right? And so I'm able to see you more clearly when you put the right lens in front of me. And why does that matter? Because isn't that true of life? That when we have the proper lens, the proper perspective, life can go from being blurry and confusing and murky and unclear to suddenly God giving us eyes to see the right way and say, see, now the picture is more clear. And now I want you to hear me say this. I don't want us to pretend that our head's in the clouds and act like that means that life suddenly gets easy when we give our lives to Jesus. In fact, I would argue that a lot of time it's the opposite of that. That life gets harder and then there's a target on your back and the enemy wants to bring you down. Life doesn't get easier as a Christian. I wouldn't say that. But it's like I said earlier, I think that living can get easier because the burden of life apart from Jesus is so much harder than the levity and the freedom of life in Jesus. Isn't that true? That's the gospel lens. The gospel lens makes sense of the world. And so I think that what you could do is you could take that big idea that God has assigned all aspects of your life by his sovereign hand for your good. And I think that you could even find a passage of scripture that you may know and apply it to that principle. And it's Romans 8:28. You may know this. Romans 8:28. What does it say? And we know that for those who love God, all things, don't miss all things, yeah? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now look, we're looking at these people, the Corinthians, and it's hard for us to bridge that 2,000-year culture gap and that several thousand miles geographical gap and understand that these were people, when the first church was sort of beginning, the first generation of believers, as Christ has ascended and the mission goes out, these Corinthian people live in a godless world, much like you and I, and they are being brought into being made into a new people. But just like us, so they become Christians, many of them probably as adults, almost all of them as adults. But as they become Christ followers, what happens? Well, the baggage of their former life remains, doesn't it? Isn't that what happens? You still have a former life. You may have, you know, something like, well, I still have the temptation that is sexual temptation, which we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks in this passage. Or it may be this. Well, I've still got the reality of this marriage, and now I'm going in this direction, and my spouse is going in this direction. And I want to tell you that this is absolutely something that would be happening in this culture, is that now they would look and say, well, now what do I do with my marriage? Because this is suddenly now made much more confusing. Or it may mean their vocation and say, well, what do I do with my job now that my circumstances have changed? Or maybe it's their social setting, their class, the classism in Corinth is crazy. And they say, well, what do I do with my class now? This is my social status. I'm a bondservant, a slave working to pay off these debts. What do I do with that? And so here's why I say all of that. You got to be reminded that this isn't a religious textbook with principle, 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 principle. It's a real letter written to real people in real circumstances. And yes, there are wonderful biblical principles. But this is real people from a real guy about real problems. So in light of that, I actually want to start in verse 17 and read it because it is the perfect thesis of this passage we're going to look at. again, real people with real baggage, now giving their life really to Jesus. It says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now we're going to see, we're going to put some muscular, you know, things on this skeleton, but this is the skeleton. That he's saying that each person needs to lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, and that can be kind of tricky. And so the first thing that he's going to talk about, if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to start with marriage, and we kind of been working through this part. And so the first thing that I want us to see this morning is this from Paul, that number one, we should trust that God gave you your marriage for a reason. This is where Paul is going to start, and so it's important that this is where we start. Trust that God gave you your marriage for a reason. Now, as I say that, understand that the room is made up of a broad spectrum of marriage, from sick and unhealthy to extremely healthy, and everything in between, and yet God gave you the marriage that you are in, if you are in a marriage, for a reason. Now, if you're not married, take these as marriage principles and hold on to them, but we're going to get to a broader application for all of us, okay? But just starting out, we got to start where he starts, which is with marriage. So look, let's look at verses 10 and 11. He says, to the married, I give this charge. Notice in parentheses, he says, not I, but the Lord. And he's calling on the teachings of Jesus. He says, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, when he says, not I, but the Lord, he's literally referring to Jesus and referring to the teachings of Jesus. And what Paul is doing is that he's treating this subject matter as something that Jesus has already settled in his earthly ministry. And so he doesn't have to rely very heavily on his apostolic authority and say, this is my pontification about this thing. He can say, hey, Jesus has already talked about this. And so I'm going to double down on what Jesus has said. Now, here's what Paul is referring to. He's referring to two Christians. Remember, this is written to believers, okay? He's writing about two Christian people who are married to one another. He's talking about Christian marriages. By the way, he's going to refer to the unequally yoked situation, the believer and the unbeliever, in a few moments. But first, he's saying specifically Christian and Christian who are married together. Here's the situation in Corinth, that Christian women and Christian men were ending their marriages like it was nothing. They got bored, they got put out. Okay, let's just call it. And this is very normal in their culture, especially now when you've got circumstances changing, their whole religious backbone is changing, and so people in this culture would treat marriage like it was nothing, and so divorce was no big deal. In fact, marriage licenses at this time, as we would understand them, were even phrased to assume that divorce was pretty likely. We would say, till death do you part, right? But in that culture, it wasn't like that. It wasn't till death do you part. It was more understood till divorce do you part, or till something better comes along, or till you get bored or dissatisfied. And this just is not jiving with what Jesus has taught. Mark chapter 10, verses 4 through 9. I think this is going to be on the screen. I want you to see this as I read it to be able to cling up these words that I've highlighted. I want you to see them, okay? Again, Paul is seeing this as something that Jesus has already settled. He says, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Meaning there's a clause in the Old Testament that divorce is okay, right, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment, meaning it's a concession. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. It's two things coming together, one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and, look at these words, hold fast. It means cling, stay there. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is a biblical principle. It's not just a biblical principle, it's a gospel principle. That when God joins together with us, we will never be forsaken by him. Amen? That's the gospel, right? And so I'm going to put something on the screen. I want you to see it with your own eyes because I think it's an important principle that we can take away from this passage in Corinthians. And it's this, that two Christians who have been saved by the message of God forgiving us and reconciling himself to us should live out that same forgiveness and reconciliation in our marriages. If that's what we have received from God, it is then what we are expected to give to one another. Does that make sense? It's pretty straightforward, right? The point is this, that God gave you your marriage for a reason. And therefore, as a result of that, it is worth fighting for. It's worth fighting to preserve your marriage, to let it be a picture of the gospel. Now you may, and I realize that I'm saying this to a room full of people, and there's even quite a bit of divorce that's made up in this room. Maybe you yourself, or maybe one of your children, or your parents, or grandparents. And I'm not going to pretend that that's not the reality. And divorce is a terrible, sad thing. And yet I realize that some have come to that conclusion through much prayer and much thought and really consulting the Lord. And so you may say something like, Caleb, you don't understand the stuff that I was putting up with. You don't understand. And look, there's so much nuance, okay? I'm going to just acknowledge there's so much nuance to the struggles that a marriage may go through and that you yourself may have gone through. But I want you to hear me say this. Yes, there are times when separation until a spouse is repentant is a wise thing. It's absolutely a wise thing. And God can use that for healing and for protecting, especially in cases of things like domestic violence or abuse and unrepentant sin. I mean, I've sat back there in my office and giving counseling and say, hey, look, you know, I don't think that leaving is a bad thing. It's not or asking him to leave. You're not leaving him. Ask him to come back and be the husband that you married, right? I don't think there's anything wrong with a separation that says, hey, I'm going to turn you over to the consequences of the way that you're living. May God change your heart, right? But separation is not divorce, okay? And so there's a time when separation, I think, is healthy because it can bring healing and bring protection. But here's the reminder. Let me just ask you a question. Does God purpose your trials? Just answer the question. Does God purpose your trials? Absolutely, he does. Does God purpose your trials at work? Yes. Does he purpose your trials in parenting? Yes. Does he purpose your trials in financial trouble? Yes. The answer isn't to run from those trials. And you don't run from those trials. You seek the Lord in the midst of those trials. And my point is this, that we should apply that same logic to marriage. We don't run from those things and look for the way out, the escape hatch. We say, okay, this is what I've got. And so how can I seek the Lord in this thing? And you'll see this on the screen behind me. But again, just speaking in broad principle, which is sometimes dangerous, right? Because there's so much nuance. But just hear me say this. That marriage should not be treated as the thing in your life with an escape hatch when trials strike. It just shouldn't be treated that way. Just in principle, it shouldn't be treated as the thing in your life with an escape hatch when trials strike. Simply put, for two married believers who are taking their faith seriously, the D word should not even be in your vocabulary. Now, notice the caveat there that I said. Two believers who are taking their faith seriously. Yeah. But notice that if that's not there, then just work with me here. That if you don't take your faith seriously, then divorce becomes a lot more of an option. And if divorce is becoming a lot more of an option, if that's where your head is going, then I'm just suggesting to you that perhaps you're not taking your faith seriously as much as you should. Because if we did, I think that our heart and our mindset would go toward gospel forgiveness and reconciliation more than it would go to severing a relationship. Because God didn't do that to you, right? Just food for thought. Now listen, I realize that's heavy-handed, and some of you guys are mad at me right now, okay? So just let God's word do the preaching, okay? But hear me say this. That does not mean that there is not grace for those who have been divorced. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that you cannot redeem the past in the present. There is always a next right thing for you to do to honor the Lord right here and right now, and you do not need to live in the place of bondage over who you have been, okay? There's grace today for who you were yesterday. What I'm trying to say is, it just means that we as a church culture, and I think this is true, so just hear me out. I think that we as a church culture have allowed divorce to be far too prevalent of an option. And I believe, based on the passage from Mark that we just looked at, that that flies in the face of Jesus' teaching on the God-ordained permanence of marriage. Go look up the statistics. The divorce rate of unmarried people, the divorce rate of unbelievers and believers is almost the exact same. Should that be? It shouldn't. Not if you take seriously the words of Jesus. That's what I'm saying. And look, man, there have been so many tragic situations. There are things like abuse and domestic violence and abandonment and adultery. And so, like, I don't even have time to go into all those nuances, which is why I just ask you to just wrap my words in grace, okay? I promise you. And if you want to have a conversation later, I'd be more than happy to. I've had many before, and I will have many in the future. But notice that in the context of this passage, just understand, the context of this passage is not talking about men and women who have gone through the things that I just mentioned. The context here is people that were looking for a way out. This is uncomfortable. I don't like this anymore. I'm actually kind of more attracted to him or her. See you later. And so look, in the context of the passage, it's not important. Well, it is important. It's not contextually appropriate for us to go and talk about all these different nuances. In the passage, more suitable here is that people are looking for freedom over fighting. They're looking for a way out instead of a way to stay. They're looking for indulgence over endurance. And so Paul's words are this: divorce between Christians isn't freedom, it's fracture. So don't look to it like it's an option. That's all. Now, I've said many times now, something that's important to remember, that he's speaking of two Christians, believers. Next, Paul is going to shift to a situation that Jesus did not directly address in the Gospels, and that is a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, or as we would say, someone who is unequally yoked in their marriage, right? One that's following Christ and one that is not. And so he's going to refer to this now in verses 12 through 16. Look at it with me. He says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." Now he's calling upon his apostolic authority because Jesus didn't touch on this. "That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But," here the exception here, "but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved," your translation may say bound. "God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, here's the situation in the culture. Culturally, it was extremely common to see divorce between two people on different religious wavelengths. This is true in the Jewish tradition. This is true in the pagan tradition. That if you were on different religious wavelengths, divorce was extremely common. And so Paul's instruction is clear here that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, the believer should not end the marriage. Now, he's going to give an exception in verse 15 that if the unbelieving spouse insists on leaving, insists on divorce, then the believer is not required to fight endlessly to preserve the marriage. The phrase that he uses is that you're not enslaved or you're not bound. And that's an important phrase because it suggests release from the obligation to maintain the union when the other party has outright abandoned it, in the case of a believer and an unbeliever. But again, Paul's not suggesting this. This is an exception, not the rule. His rule, what he's saying, is to persevere and to trust the Lord in that likely frustrating marriage. Why? Well, he has said it. Because the unbelieving spouse can be made holy by you. Saved. Can be saved because of you. He applies the same thing to their children. Now, he isn't saying that people are saved simply because they are married to a believer. You can share access to your Sam's Club membership, but not access to the kingdom of God, right? That's not the way it works. You don't get grandfathered in on a very gracious policy from God. That's not what he's saying here, right? He's not saying that, well, you're married, so you guys can get in together. No, this is not what he's saying. He is saying that people may be saved simply because they are married to a believer. What an amazing statement, by the way. What a position of influence that we have toward our spouses. He's saying they may be saved simply because you are a Christ follower and they are not. There are people in this room today, and there will be people in the room in the second service. Your marriage started out that way. You may have been a believer, or you may have been the unbeliever and your spouse the believer. And now you both sit here today as Bible believing, God saved, Jesus washed, regenerated, resurrected people. Praise be unto God. You are an application of this passage. You have brought it to life. Isn't that amazing? This is what Paul's saying, is that, hey, look, you have an opportunity. Don't run from this. Lean in. You are the mission field. It's right in front of you. And there are people in this room that have come to know Christ, been saved and baptized because their believing spouse prayed for them, kept coming to church when their spouse didn't, was in the Bible and their spouse noticed. And this is what Paul is referring to. And he's also applying this to children. Your influence matters, and God can do much with you as a willing instrument. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, honor the Lord in your marriage to an unbeliever. If they divorce you or leave you, then you're not bound. But don't think being unequally yoked is a reason to pursue divorce. In fact, he's saying it's the opposite. It is your mission right at home. Lean in, not away. And so what would I say to you who are that person right now? That you're married to an unbeliever, and it's hard for you because you just feel like you're the only one going, and there's this anvil that you're linked to, and it's like you're trying, it's the unequal, the whole picture there is that there's two oxen that are yoked together that are plowing the field, and yet if one of them is just kind of sitting down, the other one is just not doing able to do anything, and that's what it feels sometimes like, that you're just spinning your wheels, and you're miserable. It's like, this is the life, this is the marriage, and the answer to the question is, yes. Do you trust the Lord in it? That he can do an amazing thing, even in a sadly, unequally yoked marriage? And so his words to you would be to persevere in your marriage, that your situation isn't irredeemable. And again, if that's you this morning, there are people around you that would tell you, keep going, keep praying, keep showing up, keep having those conversations. Don't give up. And it may lead to their salvation, and it may not. But only God can do that, right? Trust God with the outcome. Then we get to verse 17. He's going to pivot now on this. Again, it's a good thesis verse. So he's talked about marriage, and then he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. I love that last phrase because he's saying, like, hey, man, I'm giving this word to everybody because it applies to everybody. It's the thesis verse. And what he's saying is, don't try to change the hand that you've been dealt. Be obedient in it. You ever heard that phrase? You got to play the hand you're dealt. I almost titled the message that this morning. You know, play the hand you're dealt. Because I think that's exactly what this passage is about. And everybody's life comes from a different place, and yet God is the one who gave it. And so play the hand that you've been dealt. And so in the first instance, he talks about marriage and some different components there. But in the second, I think this is going to apply to all of us in a unique way. I'm really excited to talk about this. Number two is this. To trust the hand that assigned your unchangeable circumstances. Trust the hand that assigned your circumstances. And I put the word unchangeable in my notes. I took it out on the screen. The reason why is because God can change anything, right? So you can write unchangeable if you want to, but do it in quotations. Yeah? Because he can do whatever he wants. But trust the hand that assigned your circumstances. You know, I so appreciate verse 17 because what it shows us is that Paul's head is not in the clouds, and neither is God's, you know. He's not living in la-la land. That God's call reaches people in concrete circumstances, not in just these religious abstract ideals, like this picture with rainbows and butterflies. No, the verse 17 exists because Paul is saying, hey, life is rough sometimes, and yet God has given you life. So, what do you do with it? The Bible doesn't pretend that this life is easy. It doesn't pretend that you're going to find success or prosperity or a lot of money or the best husband or wife in the world if you just have enough faith. The Bible doesn't say that. It acknowledges right here that the path of the believer is trusting God with the hard things in life regardless of the outcome. And we see this now in verses 18 through 24. I'm going to read all of them. And I want you to just try to follow along the logic of what Paul is trying to say. Listen very closely. He says, so was anyone at the time of his call, when he became a Christian, already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. And he's talking about Jews and Gentile relations. He's just saying, look, if you were already a Jew, don't try to become something else. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. He's saying, God has made you where you are for a reason. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now here it is. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant? Your translation may say slave. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. What is he saying? Play the hand you've been dealt. Play the hand that you've been dealt. And he applies this to various different circumstances. I want to touch on just for a second what he's talked about here with being a bondservant or a slave. This is a strange example, and what we do sometimes is when we read the word slave, we think about our understanding in our American context, but this is not appropriate, because in the first century context, what it was would be someone who was sort of a hand that was maybe by necessity said, I can't afford this debt, and so I will work for you until I can pay off my debt. That's a bondservant, okay? And sometimes the debt would be so huge that they were a bondservant for life. And so when you hear the word bondservant or slave, in this context, it's not a commendation. It's not saying this is a good idea. It's just Paul speaking with reality and saying, some of you have come to know Christ and you're in a situation where you're a bondservant and you can't buy your freedom. What are you supposed to do? Be obedient in the life that you've been called. Some of you are free. Don't seek to change your status. Be obedient where you are called. And by the way, I like how he says, remember, if you're bound in life, you're free in Christ. And if you're free in life, remember that ultimately we're all bound in Christ. I love that he says that. Now, why does he say it, though? Well, Corinth was a big social status culture. This statement from Paul would be huge, and it would really fly in the face of their culture. What he's saying is, if you have low social standing, know that that doesn't define your identity or your value. He says, if you're down here, notice that you may be down here with men, but you can be up here with God. And you may be up here with men, but you may stand opposed to God, right? We talked about this earlier in this book already, so I won't dwell too much there. And so what he says is, hey, if you can purchase your freedom, pursue that change. But at the end of the day, the key idea is that belonging to Christ is more important than belonging to any social status or class or profession or whatever the case may be. And by the way, I love this because that brings encouragement and uplifting to those that are low, but it also necessarily brings low the ones that are high on themselves, doesn't it? A while back, I went to something called Celebrate Recovery. Do you guys know what that is? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of what Celebrate Recovery is. Only a few of you. So Celebrate Recovery is a ministry. In fact, right now, I know that one church in our area does it, North Park, over on Highway 39. Celebrate Recovery is what it sounds like. It's a ministry that is tailored to help people that are fighting addiction and things in their life that are very difficult, that are hard to free themselves from. And so it's a group of people that it's like Alcoholics Anonymous would be a good parallel. They anonymously come together and they say, hey, this is me and I struggle with this thing. And so you have community of people that are fighting for accountability and victory over a pattern that they struggle with. And sometimes they can't help that they have a biological propensity for this addiction, because when you're an alcoholic, you don't suddenly not become one, right? Every day's a battle after that. And so you can't change that, maybe that craving, right? And so what you can change is whether or not you indulge in that craving. Does that make sense? And so a lot of what Celebrate Recovery talks about is there are some things that you can change, but there's some things that you can't. And so one of the things that they did when I went, the one time that I went, is they put this thing called the Serenity Prayer. And I think that this is very general. It's probably meant to be universal in religions. And so I'm not going to totally co-sign. But I will say that it is a very good way to apply the passage that we're looking at this morning. And so I want to put it on the screen. Could you put that prayer? Okay, so I've crossed out the word serenity and put a real biblical word there, which is the word peace, okay? But this is the Serenity Prayer that they put on the screen, and I think that it's a real helpful way for us to process what Paul is saying here. And this is what it says. God, grant me the peace to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's a pretty biblical principle, isn't it? God, grant me the peace to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Here's why I wanted to show you that this morning. Because when I read the second part of this passage, here's what I hear from Paul. There are things in your life that you cannot change, and it shouldn't be your objective to change them. It should be your objective to be obedient in them. There are things in your life that you can change, and your objective should be to be bold enough to go and be the change that you can be. But it's hard to distinguish the difference between those two things sometimes. And in those cases, it's important that you pray that God would give you wisdom to know, what are the things I need to find peace in and plow forward? And what are the things I need to have the courage to say, no, I can change this, and go and be bold to pursue change? I'm going to hit on each one of these things. The peace to accept. We need to have the peace to accept what is beyond your ability to change and to trust God with that thing. But when we need to bring change, we need to have the courage to change in bringing the change that you and I are able. I'll give you an illustration of this. Yeah, it's ball season, and some of you guys are like me. You got kids, and you're doing, you know, baseball or softball or soccer. Shiloh plays softball, and we got kids playing all kinds of things. And one day Shepherd's going to be, and he's just going to be a bowling ball out there, right? But Shiloh plays softball, and she's in a 10U softball league, and she's finally gotten up to where it's kid pitch. And so those little girls are slinging that thing in there, and it's kind of scary. Like, I remember going into kid pitch for the first time and thinking, I'm out. No, I was like, this isn't fun, because I got plunked a bunch of times with the baseball. And it was pretty sobering pretty quick, right? But she is little. Like, I don't know if you've ever seen Shiloh, but just if you put her against a lot of kids her age, you'd say, well, she's kind of small. And she is small. I keep telling her that she's going to grow eventually, but she's one of the little ones out there. And she's got some girls on her team that are a lot bigger than she is. I mean, a lot bigger. It's like, these girls are the same age? What in the world? I mean, these girls are not small, right? And so what we've had to tell Shiloh is, hey, look, you're not going to be able to hit the ball to the fence. Okay, some of these girls out there are crushing this thing. That ain't going to be you. You can't change that. Okay, like, you can get the best technique in the world. You ain't going to do what that girl over there is going to do, because you are not built like her. Okay, however, you got a little bitty strike zone, and work that to your advantage. And I say, you know what you also got? You got wheels, girl. She got to be the fastest one on the team. There are other girls a lot longer legs than her. She's like Speedy Gonzalez out there. Man, she's fast, like quick like a cat. Okay, and so what we would say to Shiloh is, hey, play the hand that you've been dealt. There are certain things about softball and who you are that you can't change, but there are certain things that you can. There are certain things you can use your mind and say, hey, I'm fast enough to beat this out. She had a little hit yesterday at her game this past week, and one of the things I've told her is, like, hit it to the third baseline, hit it to the third baseline, because when you do that, you're going to beat that throw to first base. And so she does. She beat it, and then guess what happened? She stole second, she stole third, and she stole home because she's Speedy Gonzalez, right? She's got wheels. She can't be one of the ones that's going to hit it to the fence. God didn't make her that way. She can't change that, at least not now. But you know what she can say is, okay, I accept that, but there are certain things that I can be courageous in and say, I'm going to be the kind of player that I can be, right? Now, I know that that's silly and it's softball, right? Softball is silly, by the way. Baseball too. But hear me on the principle here. Isn't that true of life? Isn't that true of our life? That it would be easy for Shiloh to loathe what she lacks, but instead, she purposes what she's been given. That's you, right? It's so easy for you and me to loathe what we lack, but instead, I want to ask you, could it be that it is to you, that you are to celebrate and purpose what you have been given? Now, look, let's apply this for a second to the unequally yoked marriage. It may mean for you that you do a lot of solo parenting for the glory of God. You can't change that, but you can have courage in that. You don't pack it in. It may mean that the gospel in your marriage is one way. It may mean that bringing the kids by yourself and trusting that God can do what you cannot is just the way that it's going to have to be for you. It'll mean doing the hard thing because you know it's the right thing. It may mean that you get up and go to work because you say, this is my job and I can't change these circumstances, but I can trust that God has me here for a reason. I can purpose these relationships around me. You may not be able to change the fact that you're getting by paycheck to paycheck, but you can sit in that and say, okay, this is the way it is. Could it be that God is teaching me to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding? You see what I'm saying? See, we can bring the change that we can, but at the end of the day, there are things in life where you say, I've got to trust in the Lord. I mentioned earlier that we had a tough medical week in our church family. There are things that you cannot change. You yourself, you say, this is the hand that I've been dealt. I can't change that. And you got to find the peace in saying, okay, God, I have the peace in understanding that this is the hand that I've been dealt, and I can't change this. But what's that second thing? God, how can I have courage in it? How can I purpose it? How can I be a witness to the people around me in it? How can I minister to these people that are trying to minister to me? How can I be grateful in it? How can I be at peace in it? It's having the wisdom to know where you need to seek change and where you need to trust that change isn't up to you, and to trust God and find peace. And so I would encourage you this morning in this way, to pause and consider what in your life falls into these two categories, and how do you need to live each day on purpose? You know, guys, our fellowship family is a community of what God has made this passage up of. You know, what I mean by that is that you are surrounded by people with so many things in their lives that they cannot change. You're not the only one. You're surrounded by people like this. And so as a community of believers, we need to come together and realize that we need to find that peace together and accept the things that we cannot change together. To trust God with the things that we cannot change and say, okay, God, give me the peace. And then go to your brother and sister and say, hey, look, it seems like this is something that you're not able to change. Where is it that God's teaching you to find peace in this? There's a communal component to that. But can I tell you something else? I think a lot of the time, and maybe even more often for you and me, that there are certain things that we can change. And we need our brothers and sisters to come alongside us and hold us accountable and say, okay, you can't change that. But have you been in prayer? Have you been in the Word? Have you been trusting Him? Because you can't change the things around you, but you know you can change what you do. You can't change them, but you can change you. And we as a body of believers should be marked by a culture where we're identified by these components. The church should be a safe harbor for struggling life circumstances. It's where we come together not to get more of the struggle that we endure Monday through Saturday, but to be reminded that God's family operates differently. And the question is, how are you pursuing that mentality? It's hard to do it by yourself, you know. Are you in Sunday school? Are you in small group? Are you befriending other Christians that can help you along this path? We've talked about marriage, whether it be a Christian marriage or an unequally yoked. I mean, fellowship, husbands and wives, we need to fight for our marriages. It's till death do us part, not till divorce or anything better comes along. Fellowship, men and women, we need to be married and fighting for our marriages. But if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, I want you to understand something, that we as a Christian family, Christ-following family of believers, need to find the people, even in our midst, that are in marriages like that. They're here by themselves, where they're not a single parent, but they're a single spiritual parent, and they don't have the other half to help them. We got a lot of ladies and men like that in our church, and you know what the church needs to do? To come alongside them and say, hey, we're going to make up for that lack. How can we love on your kids? Because we see you got your hands full here. You follow what I'm saying? We as a body need to have the courage to change what we can, but also to trust God with what we can't. I started with Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You know what that verse doesn't say? It doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say that. It says God makes good out of all things, even the bad things. And so this morning, I want you to ask God, God, how are you wanting to work good out of this thing in my life? And what is my part in seeing that good come to pass? Maybe it's the peace of accepting. And so I want you to just, but you know what, everybody, will you just bow your heads with me, please? Just bow your heads. I want you to use this as a time to just reflect and talk to the Lord, all right? And as I ask this question, I want you to search your heart and search God's heart. What one thing in your life do you want so badly to change, but you know that you can't? Can you accept those circumstances and ask God for peace in the middle of them? And can you trust God to change what he will? But if he doesn't, to trust his will. Or maybe it's time to be courageous and get to work. And so ask yourself this question. Search your heart. What is the thing in your life that you know it's time to change? And it's time for you to ask God for the courage to do so. It may mean that you have been walking away from obedience in a certain category for a long time, and you've been making excuses for a long time, but it's time to finally have the courage to do something about it. Because this isn't one of those things that's unchangeable. You can do something about it. What's he calling you to be courageous and change? Or maybe it's time to pause and find the difference, as we said earlier. And so ask God and say, God, you know this thing in my life where I'm confused. And Lord, I need to know where I need to have peace, where I can't change it, and where I need to get to work on the things that I can. That's called wisdom. But I want to leave you with one thought, and it's a promise. I want you to understand that God is able to produce good out of the terrible. And the reason I know that is because that's what he did when Jesus died for you. What a terrible, horrible thing. And yet, that thing is why we say it's Good Friday. Because God worked together for good. What a terrible thing. And if God has done it before, he can do it again. Today, this morning, perhaps it is time for you to understand that the worst thing that has ever happened, and that is the death of the Son of God, is your starting point. That you have never come to a point where you have surrendered and trusted in Christ. And today, that may be the first thing that you need to have the courage to change.